Good evening, everyone. So, we've been working through a few of the Psalms, and as you can see, the title that Simon's given it is Sounds of the Summer. So, I thought we could do a little bit of imagining this evening, so I want you all to put your imagination hats on. And we can't just do that just off the bat. We need a little bit of context, so I've put a little video together of some of the sounds that you might have heard in a time in the past, shall we say.
Another outburst from Soviet Premier Khrushchev. He again promises a communist utopia, declaring that by 1980 the Soviet Union will be the world's greatest industrial power. He backs down on his year-end deadline in the Berlin crisis, while to show his muscle announces Russia plans to test a 50 megaton atomic weapon.
Will you still love me tomorrow?
Every man, woman and child lives under a nuclear sword of Damocles, hanging by the slenderest of threads, capable of being cut at any moment by accident or miscalculation or by madness. The weapons of war must be abolished before they abolish us.
So, the year is 1961. Lots going to happen this year. The Beatles are going to play their first gig at the Cavern Club. The first man is going to make it into space. Barbie is going to get a partner in Ken. That one was important. Berlin is going to become a divided city. And America thinks it's on the edge of a new golden age. It's just got a new president, John F. Kennedy. As you can see there, he has just taken up the reins at the height of tension between the US and the USSR. You live in a small village called Faro in North Carolina in the United States. There's nothing much interesting about Faro. It's just a small little town outside this much larger town called Goldsboro. There's nothing really much interesting in there either. The only thing interesting is it has a military base. So it's not uncommon for you to hear the low rumble of B-52 bombers coming in to land. I can't do a talk without planes in it, if you can't tell. You can hear this rumble, and they've got more and more frequent as time has gone on. One night, you're asleep, and you wake up at about 3 a.m., and you hear this low rumble, but it sounds much louder than usual. The plane's much, much lower. But your dog's barking, but it's just a normal thing. It's just flying a bit low, so you go back to sleep. The next morning, you get up for your morning walk. You take your dog, and you go off, and you go down a wee country road. In the distance, you see something kind of hanging in a tree, and you've no idea what this is. And as you get closer, it becomes more and more obvious. Standing in front of you, dangling in a tree, is a 3.8 megaton atomic warhead. It's fallen from one of the planes. The plane had an accident as it was coming into land. It was rumbling, breaking up. The pilots ejected, but two of the bombs fell out. You don't know it at this time, but three out of the four safety switches have moved to armed on this bomb. What is your reaction? How do you feel? Hold on to that feeling, because we're going to build on that a wee bit. This interests me a bit, so I might go into a wee bit too much detail here, but this bomb is a serious bomb. The internet is a wonderful place. It's also a very weird place. There is a website that you can detonate a bomb anywhere in the world and see what its effects would be. If this bomb went off in Marilyn, Marilyn would cease to exist. There would be a 2.2-kilometer crater where Marilyn used to be. Everywhere between Dollingstown and Moira would practically not exist after it went off. And as far as Richhill to Lisburn would suffer burns from the blast. This is a serious bomb. What is your reaction? What do you do? would you run? How can you run? This thing is 2.2 kilometers of instant wipeout. How do you feel? I want you to hold on to that reaction while we read our psalm for this evening. So this evening we're going to be looking at Psalm 11. So I'm just going to read through it now. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see his face. So that's our wee reading for tonight. And you can see in this reading that David had his own balm. He had this terrible thing that was happening in his life. And you can actually find out what was happening in 1 Samuel. So David had been serving under King Saul, and King Saul had grown a little angry, shall we say, towards David. I'll read a little bit from 1 Samuel here. But an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the lyre, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. So David is being hunted by Saul at this point in time. His foundations of his life have been destroyed. Everything he knew, he was playing the lyre, fighting for Saul. He thought he was one of Saul's greatest men. And all of a sudden, this is flipped upside down as Saul tries to kill him. The psalm in Psalm 11 starts to tell us how David's friends advised him. They tell him, flee like a bird to the mountain, for look, the wicked bend their arrows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright of the heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Our foundations can also be destroyed in life, just as David's can. That might be through illness, be it physical or mental. Could be losing your job. Could be financial crisis, bereavement. These are just a few of the crises that we can suffer in our lives. They're critical moments, and how we react in that moment, both physically and faithfully, is very, very important. If we're not prepared, these can have dire consequences on our lives. But David has given us an insight here into how he reacted to his friends who were telling him, just to run to the mountains, get away. We can see how he faithfully reacted, and it's kind of a reaction of fight or flight. Now, I'm going to tell you a story it's quite embarrassing for me, but it's my fight or flight reaction. I was quite young, I will start it with that, and I had just come downstairs in the morning to watch some TV. I went downstairs and heard this weird noise. Couldn't work out where it was coming from. Eventually, I narrowed it down to the chimney. I was like, what's coming out of the chimney? So I moved the fire guard out of the place and start looking into the fireplace. And all of a sudden, this black thing just comes straight at my face, and I scream, absolutely scream, jump backwards, and run out of the family room as fast as I could. My parents thought that I'd somehow stabbed myself with a knife or something, or done something horrendously wrong. But no, this was my reaction to a bee that had flown down the chimney and covered itself in soot. So when I was proposed with this reaction, I definitely flew. This was definitely flight for me. I'm sure we've all seen videos as well online of people dressing up as statues, kind of sitting there, waiting for somebody to go by, then just jumping at them. And people will do one of two things. They'll either jump back, try and get as far away as they can, or their muscles will tense, they'll stand firm, maybe even get the arms up in a kind of defensive pose. They're ready to fight, other people are ready to flee. This is a very, very hard-coded reaction for us. We don't think about doing that. I didn't think, yeah, this seems like an appropriate time to scream. Yeah, I'm probably going to run out of the family room. I just did it. That just happened. And you know, even though that's a natural reaction for us to happen, it can also be our faithful reaction. We can have a fight or flight reaction in our faith. We can either be like David, who is fight. He stands firm. He says, the Lord is his refuge. He stands his muscles. He's ready for battle. Or, as his friends say, flee to the mountain. Leave it all behind and just run to where you think is safe. The first line in that psalm, as I just said, is, in the Lord I take refuge. And as was said previously in this series, the first line of a psalm is usually how it was referred to. It was what it was known as. So this was definitely a psalm for people who were going to encounter crisis. This was a psalm of preparing people who will hit something in their life. And I'd like to stand here and say it's an if scenario. It's an if we hit crisis. But unfortunately, for most of us, it's going to be a when. It's going to be when we hit crisis. How do we react? Fight or flight? David's been very kind in the psalm and has taken us through his reaction to what his friends are saying. His friends are saying run. He says stay. But then he gives an explanation as to why. So I'm going to talk tonight about three main things that David explains here. The Lord is his refuge, but why should he be our refuge? That's what we're going to go through tonight. So firstly, God is king. David says in Psalm 11 that the Lord is his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. We know our God is creator and sovereign over the world. He put the stars in their place. He built up the mountains. He dug out the depths for the oceans. This, our Lord, is the Lord of this world. He created everything around us. Even the things around us that are man-made are made of God's creation. We know that his hands crafted all of this around us. So how can that not give us confidence in the world that we are in? That God created this world. He watches over this world. But the thing is, he's not just a creator that leaves his creation and wanders off. He is an active creator. He is observing the world, as David says. He knows your problems and your cries for help. We have two cats. One of them is a lot younger than the other one. And I am convinced that the younger one has been plotting over the years, trying to craft the perfect meow. It is very high-pitched, and it is very, 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 very annoying. Very annoying. Wherever it is in the house, if it wants fed, if it wants in, if it wants out, if it wants up, if it wants down, it will just meow. And to anyone else in our house, it's just a cat meowing in the distance. But to us, it hits that little part in your brain that's like, I must see to this cat. We can't leave it because we know it's just going to get more and more annoying. It has been plotting this years after years. And you know what? That's kind of the same as the cry of our heart to God. He can't ignore it. He is the creator of our heart, and he hears it. We don't have to physically, outwardly cry or scream for help. There's that feeling in your heart, that sigh of your heart whenever you hit a crisis, that there's going to be something wrong. You can feel it in your heart. So a darker moment is coming. In Exodus, Moses found himself between the Egyptian army and a large body of water. It seemed impossible. His people, he was trying to lead into a new land, and he thought, this might be the end. He stood on the edge of the sea, and the people were obviously scared. And they looked to their leader, their great leader, Moses, for confidence, for help. So he turns around to them and says, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. But then, later on in this passage, God speaks to Moses and says, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." Moses didn't outwardly cry or show any signs of unwillingness to his people, but in his heart he was worried. In his heart he was crying out for the Lord. Martin Luther has written a little bit on this passage, saying Moses has not cried unto the Lord. He trembled so he could hardly talk. His faith was at a low ebb. He saw the people of Israel wedged between the sea and the approaching armies of Pharaoh. How were they to escape? Moses did not know what to say. How then could God say that Moses was crying to him? God hears the groaning of the heart of Moses, and the groans to him sounded like shouts for help. God is quick to catch the sighs of the heart. A ruler knows their people, he knows their kingdom, but quite often they're separated from the reality of their kingdom. I don't think you could find a place on earth where a ruler knows every individual resident in their kingdom. But God does, and he actually knows the cries of your heart. How is that not confidence building? He's not a distant king. He is on his throne. He is creator and sovereign of the entire world. But he knows you, and he's with you. And in fact, Jesus takes it one step further. The ruling of a kingdom, Jesus is the King of Kings, Majesty. And his kingdom is not just this physical world that surrounds us, but it's us. Our hearts are his kingdom. He lives and resides within us. A king whose kingdom is here. We are his temple. To go out and be powerful speakers for him. So this is a king that you can definitely obey, because not only is he creator of the world, but he knows you and answers your cries. In Matthew 7:24, Jesus says, "Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise, and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock." Jesus knows the truth of the life and of the universe. He's the creator of all things. How could he not? He knows everything about your life. Therefore, it's wise for us to follow our king's teaching. Our earthly foundations can be destroyed, like David's were. All he knew about in Saul, all he knew was wiped away in an instant. But his foundations in God stood firm. He knew his king. He knew that if he studied his word, he would follow his direction and be wise. Jesus again tells us, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to that mountain, 'Move from there, here to there,' and it will move. Nothing is impossible for you." Jesus' kingdom, we pull in the power of God. No country has a ruler that knows everyone. And David has a ruler that knows him, that knows all of us. So how can we not have confidence and joy in serving our king with a foundation whenever chaos strikes? So that's the first thing that we take from David, that God is our refuge, he is our king. Second thing is that he is our judge. "The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot." I was toying with whether to use that bomb analogy at the start, because I thought, maybe I do love violence a little. Maybe God won't like me saying that. But I thought it was a good analogy, so I continued on. Hasn't told me anything else yet, so we'll continue on. This is really vivid language from David. And it's mirrored in Revelation. This is the wages of sin, death. And we know that God hates wickedness. He is a just God. He is a righteous God. However, this isn't what God wants for us. He might hate violence. He might hate wickedness. But he loves us. He really loves us, and he loves us so much, he had a plan for us, and he sent his son for us. A perfect plan for a wicked people. The events of the cross, his death and resurrection, mean that he took our place. He took this wickedness upon himself. And in times of chaos, we might feel like the world is condemning us, telling us we're not good enough, telling us that we are worthless. But through Jesus, we are made into a new creation. The world is not our judge. He is. Whatever this world might say, we are not to listen to it. God is righteous, his decisions are just. And we've just learned that God is our king over all this land. But a king can't necessarily make a perfect judge. A king is one person. Imagine if every trial in the United Kingdom had to go through the Queen herself. That would A, take a very long time and not be very productive in the end of it. But she doesn't know every single person. We have a judge that knows us. A judge that knows our flaws and the beautiful parts of us. We have a king who is our unbiased judge, carrying out the sentences, but is willing to forgive. The language that's used in this passage says that the scorching winds will be their lot. In other translations, that's changed over to cup. The scorching winds will be their cup, their punishment, what they have earned from this planet. And you can't help but think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. God's decisions are perfect. We might not be able to see his plan for us in the moment we're living in, but he has a plan for us. And even through this passage, we learn what happens to the punishment that is destined for us. Jesus takes it onto himself. All of our cups are given to him. Because Jesus upon the cross took that cup. He took that judgment for us. He stepped in for us. He's the judge who says you are a wicked people, but as long as you believe in me, as long as your faith is strong in me, and you continue in my name, I will take the cup from you. We do not have to fear God's judgment, but we do know that it will be righteous and just. We don't have to fear what the world says when we're broken, when we're sitting wondering what we will do in this crisis. All we need to know is that our true judge is for us, and that as long as we believe in him, our cup has been taken from us. Finally, we have God our friend. David says, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves justice. The upright will see his face." David has a really strong relationship with God. We know that from all of the scripture. He's so strong and he has this real desire to be connected to God, even when he falls down. When disruption hits our lives, though, we can feel alone. We can feel separated from this world, maybe even a little hopeless. But as I was just saying, when Jesus took that cup on the cross, he himself knows loneliness. He himself knows being left alone in the time of sorrow. Because at the time of his death, he took every sin of the world upon himself. And there is nothing that could have separated him more from this world and from heaven. In that instant, he became the loneliest man ever to grace this planet, separated from everyone, so disconnected from his father and from the world. But that was a necessary step, and that became fulfilled in his resurrection. He became ascended. He was able to go back to his father. But whenever we are in that time of crisis, we know we have Jesus in our hearts. He was shunned from the world for being sinless, And now he was shunned for being sinful, for becoming sin. He can sympathize with us from being when we're alone. The few times that I was in hospital, some of my favorite things was whenever my friends came to visit me. Because no matter what was happening on that day, it could turn it round. Friends and family can completely turn around one of those days that's just not going well. Just a simple coffee, a simple chat, that can make all the difference. From a lonely, how am I in this place, to, yeah, I can do this. I've got people around me. We are made to have relationships with each other and with God. And the Psalms are a beautiful way of showing how we can bring our true emotions and true feelings to God. The Psalms don't shy away from anger, from anxiety, from fear, from being joyful. All a range of emotions are displayed in the Psalm. We don't have to shy these emotions away from God. Our true feelings we can bring to him through prayer, our friend in times of need. It's okay to say I'm frustrated. It's okay to say I'm fearful. A perfect person doesn't really exist. But we have a friend in the perfect person, a connection to the perfect person. And David knows he didn't hide any of this away. And he looks forward to the day he can be reunited with his God and see him face to face. But the wonderful thing is, we don't have to wait for that day. Through the presence of his Holy Spirit here today, we have that connection. And yes, it's the same as being on the phone as being face to face. It's not quite the same, but it's a brilliant thing to have. It's a wonderful thing that we have. Whenever we're feeling alone in times of crisis, of course he can be our refuge because he is our friend. So I believe that's the three things that David has brought forward in this passage. Our king, our judge, and our friend. Three reasons why, in a time of crisis, we can stand firm in God, our refuge. But that is good to know, but it's how we will react. How will we put that to the test whenever we're in the middle of crisis? If we consider Romans 8, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Psalm tells us of God our King, who intercedes for us. Romans tells us of God our King, who intercedes for us. God our judge, who justifies us, and God our friend, who loves us. With the right reaction, we'll be able to face anything this world throws at us. We'll be able to weather any storm. We get a dramatic no in this passage from Paul. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. So confident is he. He himself has been through much hardship. Imagine how different the story would be if Paul had fled, just left it all behind and ran. We are offered the easy road out, but in times of crisis, we need to opt for the fight opt for standing firm in God, our refuge. Because in these three things, our isolation is met by the presence of his Spirit. Condemnation is met by the purity of Jesus. And intimidation is met by the power of God, our friend, our judge, our king. I want to finish with a wee story of Rick Rescorla. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. You might have heard this story before. He served a very long career. He started off, he was a Cornish man. He started off in the UK Army. Then he moved on to what is now the Zambia Police Service. And finally he moved to the US and joined the US military and served in Vietnam. After his long career in the armed forces, he became a security guard. And he took a job as a security officer for Morgan Stanley. And he had a bad experience while working for Morgan Stanley, so he became very regimented in teaching everyone the escape procedures. His motto was frequent surprise fire drills, and he coordinated staff in strict, almost rhythmic patterns for evacuating them from the building. The executives in Morgan Stanley hated this because they saw it as getting in the road of their work, but he pushed through and said it was for the greater good. He always had his stopwatch with him, timing everyone on these escapes, and would be frequently seen lecturing employees who were either being too slow or disregarding the fire safety procedures. On September the 11th, 2001, Rick's test came. Speakers came over in the South Tower telling people to stay in their seats, to remain calm and to stay there. But Rick ignored these warnings, grabbed his megaphone, grabbed his stopwatch, and told everyone up and out. He started the evacuation. Every single employee in the South Tower from Morgan Stanley knew what the evacuation procedure was. An executive from Morgan Stanley went on to say later that even a group of 250 people who came in for training knew where the fire escape was because Rick had made sure to point it out to them, every single one of them, whenever they came in. Rick didn't make it out of the September the 11th bombings. He was last seen going into the building saying he would not rest until every person was safely out of that building. But almost all of Morgan Stanley's 2,687 employees were saved that day. And as they were coming down the stairwell from the 44th floor, Rick led them in songs. Songs from Cornwall, and this is a little part of one of them. Men of Cornwall, stop your dreaming. Can't you see their spear points gleaming? See their warriors' pennants streaming to this battlefield. Men of Cornwall, stand ye ready. It cannot ever be said ye, for the battle were not ready. Stand and never yield. Rick was prepared for that day. He knew what was going to happen in that moment of crisis. He was going to start the evacuations. He had practiced over and over and over again. Do we know how we will react whenever that crisis hits? Are we practicing that we know God is our refuge, our king, our judge, our friend? How would you react when presented with your bomb? Would you be like David's friends, take the flight route and flee to the mountains? Or would you seek refuge in the Lord, our king, our judge, and our friend? Stand and never yield. Let's play. Father, we thank you for you, our refuge. Our King full of power, author of all creation. You wove us all together. You know every single intricate detail of our lives. You are sovereign over us. You are a perfect judge. The one who took the punishment for us. The one who is pure in a world of wickedness. And Lord, we thank you for being our friend, there when we need it, never alone in this world, but in you. Lord, I pray today that if anybody's foundations are being shaken, or when the time comes when they are shaken, they know you, they will take refuge in you, and they will weather the storm. In your name we pray. Amen.